Let's go. We're going to be talking this morning about the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, let me say at the onset here that today's message is a correction to something I said in a prior passage in the Mark series. I received an email several months ago that stated this. I was reading one of your sermons on Mark 10, which you preached near the end of 2006, and you stated that the disciple that Jesus loved is John. Now, this email is referring to the message I preached entitled The Only Good Man from Mark 10, 17 through 27. And let me just say, whenever I get emails like this or whenever I talk to people and they challenge me on what I said or what I believe, I take that very seriously. I think that, you know, Proverbs teaches iron sharpeneth iron, so man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. I think we need each other, and I don't take it lightly. Now, of course, I get challenged on a lot of things that I'm like, I've already been there. I already studied that one out. I know where I'm at there. But sometimes, you know, you get messages like this, and I'm thinking, at first when I read it, I thought, what is this about? You know, what do you mean? I mean, of course, John is the beloved disciple. What's the question there? Well, let me just share with you the message, the excerpt from that message and what I said, so you'll understand what we're looking at. In John 10, 21, it says, "And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him." This is talking about the rich young ruler. "And he said to him, 'One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" It says that Jesus felt a love for him. This is a Greek word, agapao. It refers to a divine love. Now, I said it's rare in the New Testament that we find Jesus being spoken of as directly loving individuals, and perhaps the most remembered statement is, now, this is what's interesting. I said it's rare in the New Testament. It is rare. It's very rare. Matter of fact, there's only one person that he talks about by name as loving. So that's, you know, that's what's interesting here. And then I went on to quote John 13, 23, "There was reclining at Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom he loved." And then I said, this refers to John. This is what the man is challenging me on. I said this, the only other place that I can think of such a statement being made is in John 11, 5. Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. The writer of this email has challenged me on the fact that I said the disciple whom Jesus loved, I said it refers to John. What I find interesting now is what I said after that about the only other place that I can even think of such a statement is Jesus loved Lazarus. Now, when I read this, I'm like, wow, how did I miss this? I mean, if that's the only other place that Jesus is said to love somebody by name, why didn't I see that the disciple who Jesus loved is Lazarus? Why didn't I see that? I think it's obvious because tradition has a tendency to blind us. The title of the fourth gospel in my Bible is The Gospel According to John. Now, you do know that that title is not inspired. That title was not in the original autographs. See the little thing in my Bible says, the deity of Christ. That's not in the text either. That thing in the center, none of that's inspired. That's all man-made. The verses are man-made. It's helpful, but this time it's not so helpful. The Gospel according to John. So when I read chapter 21, that the writer of this gospel was the disciple who Jesus loved, I automatically assume the disciple who Jesus loved is John, and so do we all. I mean, there's the title. John wrote it. We get to the end. He says it was written by this disciple who Jesus loved, so we put the two together and we come up with John was the beloved disciple. Now, according to church tradition, John wrote the fourth gospel. John, the son of Zebedee. There were various church fathers in the second century that thought the apostle John, the son of Zebedee, was its author. And there was an increasing urgency about this conclusion for the mainstream church after the middle of the second century because the fourth gospel seemed to have become a favorite among the Gnostics. And therefore, the apostolic authorship was deemed important if this gospel was to be rescued from heterodox. In other words, this gospel, the Gnostics are leaning this way, so we say we gotta straighten this out. So we say the Apostle John wrote this. Irenaeus around the AD 180 stressed that this gospel was written in Ephesus by one of the 12, John. Now I hope to prove to you from Scripture this morning that he's wrong. John did not write this. But this wasn't the conclusion of earlier witnesses. Papias of Hierapolis ascribed this gospel to one elder John, who he distinguishes from another John, and it is only the former that he claims to have had personal contact with. Eusebius, in referring to the preface to Papias' five-volume work, stresses that Papias not only had contact with an elder John and one Aristion, but also John of Zebedee. So tradition says that John wrote the fourth gospel, although there's some difference of opinion as to which John, and we all like sheep, believe it without question. I mean, after all, the title in our Bibles is the Gospel according to John. What I want you to see here is that tradition can rob us of the truths of Scripture if we're not careful. Because sometimes we just, we hear something, we grab onto it, we don't question it, we just go along with it. Because of that, I want to give you a quote again that I've given you several times. I don't think I can repeat this quote too many times. The quote is from J.I. Packer. Please, if you got to grab the significance of this. We do not start our Christian lives by working out our faith for ourselves. Do you get that? It is mediated to us by tradition in the form of sermons, books, established patterns of church life and fellowship. In other words, from the beginning, you don't start with a blank slate. Things have been put in there. Okay, Christian or non, before you became a Christian, things were put in there. You've seen movies, you heard things, and they were put in your mind. He says, we read our Bibles in light of what we have learned from these sources. Do you agree with that? I think this is a perfect example, the Gospel of John. We read it in light of what we have been taught. We approach Scripture with minds already formed by the mass of accepted opinions and viewpoints with which we have come in contact in both church and the world. It's easy to be unaware that it has happened. It is hard even to begin to realize how profoundly tradition in this sense has molded us. But we are forbidden to become enslaved to human tradition, either secular or Christian, whether it be Catholic tradition or critical tradition or ecumenical tradition. We may never assume the complete rightness of our own established ways of thought and practice and excuse ourselves the duty of testing and reforming them by Scripture. You understand what he's saying here? It never comes a point where we're not responsible for what we believe in. We heard this, everybody says this, we believe it. No, he says, we always have the duty of testing and reforming everything we believe by the Scripture. Believer, we've got to test what we hear from the text. The beliefs you hold have to come from the text. There is a difference often between what people say the Bible says and what it actually says. Do you understand that? The Bereans are praised for checking out Paul's teaching. Paul was an apostle, inspired by God. They're praised for checking him out. How much more should we test everything we hear? That includes what you're hearing right now. Everything has to be tested by the Word of God. You know, even if everybody thinks something is true, that doesn't make it true. Majority opinion does not rule. You agree with that? In case you're on the fence here, let me give you a couple of examples. There was a time that all educated people believed that the earth was flat. You know that? That was just common opinion. You got too far of the edge, you fell off. I mean, I think they were wrong about that. You think they were? Well, we see some pictures now from space and we can see the earth say, guess what? Hey, look at that. It's not flat. Do you know that prior to 1543, it was commonly accepted truth that the earth was the center of the universe? The sun and all the planets revolved around the earth. Who changed that thought pattern? Anybody know? Huh? Very good. Nicholas Copernicus. He brought out the astronomical principle that revolutionized science. He discovered the earth wasn't the center of the universe. He also discovered no individual is, but we haven't figured that one out yet either. You know? Listen, we must be open to allowing the biblical text to shatter our false ideas. And this morning, that means shattering the false idea that the Apostle John wrote the fourth gospel, which until recently was a tradition we all held to. Now, if you don't know who wrote a letter, and this is, you know, if I can get practical here, I think this is the practical aspect of this, it's hard to understand what's talked about. How many times have you gotten a letter and you begin to read it and you're confused, so you go to the back, who wrote this? Because you think you know who wrote it. I received a thank you card a couple months ago that was unsigned. And I'm reading it and I'm thinking, who's saying this? And I'm trying to, you know, put the things together to figure out who it came from, because without an author, I'm a little bit confused. Yeah, I told Daniel, you need to sign your cards, buddy. I figured it out. I think when we confuse who the author of the fourth gospel is, we have a little different of opinion as we read it. If you think John wrote it, I think you're going to have trouble understanding why some things are said, and listen, why some things are left unsaid in this gospel. The author of the gospel was not a Galilean. He was a Judean. And I think this which makes it so different from the rest of the gospels. Now let's forget tradition for just a moment, look at the scripture and see if we can determine who wrote this fourth gospel. And it's really not difficult, because we're told who wrote it. In John 20:21-20, it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, get that? He saw this disciple whom Jesus loved, following them, the one who'd also leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Now here the writer mentioned the disciple whom Jesus loved, and then he states that this is the disciple who wrote the letter. If you drop down to verse 24, he says, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. Okay, the antecedent of this is the disciple, is the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 20. All right, I don't think anybody even questions that. So we know who wrote the gospel. The person who wrote the gospel was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, all we have to do is figure out who that was. Okay? I mean, listen, right so far, nobody's going to argue with us. Unless they don't like the Bible. Now, does the Bible say anywhere that the Apostle John, was the disciple whom Jesus loved? Nowhere. Nowhere in this scripture does it say that. It's going to get even more intense, but nowhere. It does not. Well, let me ask you this question. Does the Bible explicitly name anyone who was loved by Jesus? Yes, it does. But there's only one man named in the Bible that is said to be loved by Jesus. People, grab the significance of that. In the whole scripture, Genesis to Revelation, there is one man named, said to be loved by Jesus. One. Let's introduce him here. John 11, 1 through 2. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Here for the first time in Scripture, the first time in this gospel, we're introduced to Lazarus. Now notice carefully what we're told about him. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Lazarus' sisters refer to him as a man who Jesus loved. This tells us something very important about Lazarus. But listen, here's the rub here. Who's saying this? Huh? No, that's wrong. Okay, and that's what I want you to get here. Who's saying this? His sisters. The inspired author is recording what the sister said. So this is not, you know, we could challenge this maybe. Does he really? I don't know. That's a sister's opinion. The sisters think he loved him. Okay? You follow me, what I'm saying? It's not the author is not writing this, he's recording what happened. That's when we're looking at Scripture, we got to be careful. You know, we look at this. Well, the Bible says this. The Bible says somebody said that, though. Who said it? So, even more revealing to me, and very clear, is what the inspired text says in verse 5 of chapter 11. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, Jesus loved Lazarus. That's what the text says. No one can argue with that. So Lazarus' sister said Jesus loved him. The text says Jesus loved Lazarus. Notice what also is said in John 11. Jesus said, "This he said, and after that he said to them," Jesus is speaking, "our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go, that I may awaken him out of sleep." Now here's what I want you to see here. Jesus says that Lazarus is his friend. What else does Jesus say about his friends? John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends." Now laying down your life would imply love. So when Jesus said that Lazarus is a friend, he is saying he loves Lazarus. That's clearly implied in that text. And that's not all. Even the Jews said Jesus loved Lazarus. John 11:36. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold how he loved him." You know, it seems to me that the Spirit of God is going to great lengths in John 11 to make it known that Jesus loved Lazarus. I mean, great lengths. Again, Lazarus is the only man named in the Bible that is specifically identified as being loved by Jesus. The only person. Now let me give you a few stats here. Before Pentecost, only 15 verses mention Jesus' love. Three of these references, Jesus' love for Lazarus. Five others refer to the disciple whom he loved, so they're really all about Lazarus, in my opinion. The Bible has only seven more verses prior to Pentecost that overtly mention Jesus' love. Not one of these verses names anyone, and only Mark 10:21 refers to a single individual. Now, because of this love that they had for each other, again, we're in 11, and all of a sudden, boom, Lazarus pops up, and there's this intimate relationship between him and Jesus. You think that's where it started? I think it's obvious that they knew each other for a while. They must have spent time together to have this relationship. But the first time we hear of Lazarus is John 11. Now, that's the first time we hear of him by name, but I think we see him very early in this gospel. I believe that Lazarus was a disciple of John the Baptist. Look at John 1:35-37. "And the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." All right, you get what's going on here? We have two disciples here. They're John's disciples. John introduces them to Jesus. They leave John, and they follow Jesus. Now, who are these disciples? Well, 1:40 says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So one of them is Andrew. The other one is never named. Well, how come he just names one? Listen, this is very consistent with the author's practice of not naming himself. And it seems safe to assume that when the writer makes any reference to another unnamed disciple, he has in mind this one particular disciple whom Jesus loved. It's hard to believe that the writer has a number of different people that he's trying to keep anonymous. I think he's a disciple of John the Baptist. He hears Jesus speak. He becomes a follower of Jesus. Now let's go back to John 11 where we see Lazarus raised from the dead. Verse 43. "And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he who had died came forth bound hand and foot with the wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, 'Unbind him, let him go.'" So we see that Lazarus, Jesus' friend, the one he loved, is raised from the dead. This is an incredible miracle, people, especially if you're Lazarus. Okay? Lazarus wasn't sick. He wasn't near death. He was dead. As his sister said, he stinketh. 4 days he was dead. 4 days. Obviously, they were good friends before this happened. What do you think Lazarus' relationship to Jesus was after he was raised from the dead? Do you think this resurrection had a profound, life-changing effect on Lazarus? I mean, can you even begin to imagine? I think it had to dramatically change. He's dead. He's in the tomb. All of a sudden, he wakes up and he's black and he's, I guess, floating or whatever. And he's standing there and the people are unwrapping him. And he's like, wow. Now he's alive. And he's standing there and everybody's kind of dumbfounded. I think being raised from the dead made Lazarus quite a celebrity. Everybody wanted to see him. I mean, wouldn't you? Hey, we heard the so-and-so was dead. Not some supposed thing. I mean, this guy's dead, really dead. Been dead for 4 days. That's real dead. They haven't drawn a breath in 4 days. Look at John 12:9. The great multitude, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there, and they came. Now watch the text. These Jews are coming not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. This large crowd is gathering not just because of Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus. He's a celebrity. Look at verse 10 of chapter 12. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Again, get the significance here. On account of Lazarus, many Jews were believing in Christ. Lazarus was causing quite a stir, that Jewish leadership wanted him dead. The only person I know of apart from Jesus they wanted to get rid of. Now, from here the text goes into the triumphal entry. And we learn something very interesting here. The text tells us the crowd at the triumphal entry as Jesus rides into Jerusalem was there because of Lazarus. John 12:17. So the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause, the multitude went out and met him because they heard he had performed this sign. Because of Lazarus, they're out there following. They're there worshiping Jesus as he comes. He had become a celebrity. Everybody's talking about him. Everybody wanted to see him. Some even wanted to kill him. I think it's for this reason that the author of this fourth gospel, he wanted to remain anonymous. That's why his name's not in this book. He doesn't specifically say he wrote it. He calls himself the other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's trying to remain anonymous. Now, I want you to notice something very significant here. John 12 is the last time we hear of Lazarus. After 12, this celebrity, this person who everybody's talking about, disappears from Scripture. This good friend of Jesus, this man whom Jesus loved and raised from the dead, suddenly disappears and we never hear anything about him again. None of the other gospel writers mention this man. 11, he shows up. He's in 12 and he's gone. Now, the last time we see Lazarus, he is reclining at a table with Jesus. Then he disappears. John 12:1-2. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Okay, reclining at the table. They don't have table and chairs like we have. The table is low to the floor. They sit on the floor. They recline on each other. All right? Lazarus is there at the table with Jesus. That's the last time we see him. Then he disappears. What's really interesting is right after Lazarus disappears, someone appears that we never heard of before. Chapter 12, Lazarus gone. Chapter 13, somebody shows up we never heard of before. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So the last time we see Lazarus, he's reclining at a table with Jesus. The first time we see the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's reclining at a table with Jesus. The only man in the Bible being named as loved by Jesus abruptly vanishes from the gospel. Then the only disciple singled out as being loved by Jesus abruptly appears in the same gospel. That do anything for you? Lazarus, boom, he's gone. The disciple Jesus loved, boom, he's there. One's sitting at the table when he disappears, the other one's sitting at the table when he appears. Just a coincidence, right? It is my contention that the disciple who Jesus loved is Lazarus. This seems so clear from the text, but we miss it because, again, the gospel is entitled The Gospel According to John. So we assume that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. But the inspired text says Jesus loved Lazarus. So cross that John out and put Lazarus in there. The Gospel according to Lazarus. Get it straight. Now some are going to argue here. Now listen, as my daughter did. This was my daughter's argument. Only the 12 were at the Last Supper. So Lazarus couldn't have written this. Lazarus wasn't one of the 12. Well, here's my question. Where do we come up with the idea that only the 12 were at the Last Supper? Huh? Da Vinci. Hey, Da Vinci taught us that. You see the painting? Who's there? It's just the 12 and Jesus, right? So, I mean, we know Da Vinci doesn't make mistakes. So, you know. Now Mark says that the 12 and Jesus came to the Last Supper. Jesus showed up with the 12. Does that mean no one was there? That mean no one else came? No, it just simply said they came. All right? The Scriptures never tell us that the 12 were alone at the last Passover. As a matter of fact, it is my contention they were very rarely ever alone. Acts 1 tells us about a time when the 11 remaining apostles named a replacement for Judas. They began by selecting two men. But I want you to notice what this text in Acts says. Now, we're stepping outside of John. Most of this you can see from John, but I want to step outside here to show you something. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, all right, there's a group of people who accompanied Jesus his whole life from the baptism of John, beginning with the baptism, until the day he was taken up from us. Of this whole big company, one of these should become a witness of us, of his resurrection. So the text teaches us that Jesus had many loyal disciples who accompanied him throughout his time here on earth. It's hard to believe that some of them would not have been at the Last Supper. And something Jesus says also indicated the presence of others at the Last Supper. Jesus tells them that one of them is going to betray him. Remember that? And when he says that, what do they say? And he said to them, "It is one of you 12 who dips with me in the bowl." They said, who's going to betray us? And he says, it's one of the 12. Anything ring a bell there? The 12 is a specific designation to refer to who? The apostles. Okay? We see that in Luke 16:13. And when day came, he called his disciples to him. His disciples, a big group. And he chose 12 of them, whom he named apostles. So the 12 refers to the apostles that Jesus chose. The term disciple, people, is a very, very broad term. It refers to any follower of Jesus. He had a lot of disciples following him. Now, if Jesus and the 12 were the only ones at the last Passover, then why did Jesus need to say one of the 12? If the 12 were the only ones present, wouldn't Jesus have said it's one of you? They said it's one of the 12. No kidding, that's all that's here, Jesus. We know that. Narrow it down a little bit for us. I mean, does it make sense? Why would he say one of the 12 if there's other, you know, if they're the only ones at that supper? Well, we learn from the text that the disciple whom Jesus loved was not one of the 12. I think we can prove that from the text. The next text in the fourth gospel that mentions this other disciple is in John 18. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. This is referring to Jesus' trial. They've taken Jesus away. They're going to try him. Look at verse 15. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple, some unnamed guy. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, the unnamed disciple, the other disciple. He was a friend of the high priest. He was known to him. And he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, again he makes that known, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. You get what's going on here? The other disciple knew the high priest. The high priest knew him. He's the one that got Peter in. Peter stands at the door. He goes out, hey, this is my buddy. He's with me. Let him in. If you read John 20, you will see that this other disciple is the disciple Jesus loved. Textual. Look at John 20, verse 2. And so he ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. So he's wiping out any question who this other disciple is. Now, if we compare John 18 to Acts 4, I think we'll see that the other disciple could not be John. Because in Acts 4, 1 through 23, it tells us what happened to Peter and John following the healing of the crippled man. Peter and John were seized, they're brought before the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, in order to be questioned about this miracle. Verse 13 says of chapter 4, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Now notice what these Jewish leaders recognized. It was in that moment, they're questioning these guys, they're talking to them, and they realize that, you know, John is here with them. They realize, they began to recognize him as having been with Jesus. The thing I want you to see here in this passage is at this point in time, the high priest recognizes, oh, Peter, John, you guys were with Jesus. But in John 18, it tells us the other disciple was known by the high priest. Okay? The other disciple knew the high priest. The high priest knew him. Now they're in Acts 4 here. They're saying, oh, you, I know who you are. You were with Jesus. So they're just now recognizing who these men were. So the other disciple could not have been John. They didn't know John. They knew this other man. I think that's clearly textual evidence. And, you know, as the infomercials on TV would say, but wait, there's more. Okay? That's not the end of it. We see in John 20 that the other disciple was the first one to believe. John 20, verse 8 and 9. So the other disciple, we know who that is, he's the one Jesus loved, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You know the context here? The ladies say, hey, Jesus is gone. They run to the tomb. He gets in the tomb. He sees and he believes. This is the morning of the resurrection. Okay? Very early that morning. Later on that day, Mark tells us something else that happened. Mark 16, 14. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those things. They had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Okay. Now the 11 here is a technical designation for who? The 12 minus Judas. Okay. Now that's why he says the 11. Okay. So that would include John, right? Notice what he says to him. He reproached them for their unbelief. In the morning, the other disciple who Jesus loved, he believes. In the evening, Jesus gets with the 11, John being one of them, and he reproaches them for their unbelief. They had not believed. They had not believed. The other disciple was clearly not one of the 12, because the 12 are here, the 11. And they're not believing, but he had already believed. Now, at Jesus' trial, there's only two disciples there with him, Peter and the other disciple. And we know what happened to Peter. Peter denies him, denies he ever knows him. And then we go to the cross. And you know that from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of the 12 are at the cross. None of them are there. Go back and read this. None of them are there. Why? They were all afraid. The text tells us that. They were afraid. They forsook Jesus. They all fled. None of them were standing there. You know who was there? John 19, verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things. I got goosebumps, people. I'm getting excited, okay? Therefore the soldiers did these things, but they were standing at the cross of Jesus, his mother. His mom's going to be there, right? His mom's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, oh, here's this guy again, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Again, the synoptics don't tell us of anybody standing there. No one's there. It's just him alone. Why was the disciple whom Jesus loved here? What gives him the chutzpah, if you would, to be at the cross when everybody else is afraid? Hey, have you ever been through a really traumatic experience and had this like adrenaline rush, like, come on? You know, after the plane crash, you know, the ambulance that I was in, they took Pete to the hospital by ambulance and they wouldn't let, I said, "I'm going to ride with him." "You cannot ride with him." I just went nuts. You know, I turned green. I was like to throw down with these ambulance drivers. I said, "Listen, you know, I mean, look at the planes all crumpled up. Look at us. We're standing here. You want to fight? You know, calm down there. Calm down. You know, okay, you can come with us." I mean, I was going nuts because I'm like, hey, you got this feeling of invincibility. Well, our plane just crashed. I'm standing here talking to you. You're going to tell me I can't do something? No, I was, you know, I was larger than life at that point in time. Okay. This guy was dead. He rose from the dead. What's he afraid of? You know what? I am really tight with Jesus. And guess what? He raises the dead. What do I care? What am I afraid of? So he is alone standing at the cross. There's no fear in this man. There's just love and admiration. And man, they must have been close. If he says, "Lazarus, here's my mom. Take care of her." Where did Lazarus live? Bethany. Where's Bethany? 2 miles from the crucifixion. I guess it wouldn't have been any problem to take her into his household then, right? Take care of her. Man, incredible boldness. And you can understand that boldness if you understand it's Lazarus standing here. I mean, really, people, have you ever been through that experience and felt that? I mean, this guy is bulletproof. What does he care? You know, what are you going to do to me? He must have really trusted him to hand his mother over. Well, after hearing from the women that the tomb was empty, Peter runs to the tomb. Now, the parallel text in the synoptics have only Peter going to the tomb. Luke 24. And again, listen, none of the synoptics mention Lazarus. They don't mention him. He doesn't exist. None of the synoptics mention the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't exist to them. But Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he looked in and he saw the linen wrapping only. And he went away to his house marveling at what had happened. Now, if you read that, what do you think? Peter's all alone there, right? But we learn from the fourth gospel, he wasn't alone. He was with another disciple. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." Now notice what happens when they got to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrapping lying there, but he didn't go in. Now that seems strange that he doesn't go in. I mean, he runs, you know, he's tearing up the ground. He gets there first, he gets to the tomb, and stands there. Why does he stop and he not go in? You think as he looked into that tomb and he saw those linen grave clothes lying there, he didn't have a flashback? Holy mackerel, I've been here. I wore those things. Those are the very wrappings I had wrapped around me. He just kind of stops. He's overwhelmed. He'd experienced that. He's worn those linen clothes. He'd never forget the time that happened. Listen, the linen was material that was used to wrap dead bodies. We learned that from Scripture. Well, notice what else is specifically mentioned here in verse 6. Simon Peter therefore also came following him, entered the tomb, and beheld the linen wrappings in there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not laying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Remember, the author here is Lazarus. The word face cloth Sundarian. Why does he give us these details? He's familiar with the face cloth. He wore one. John 11:44. He who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a sundarion, a face cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." You know, it's no accident the author took the time to mention these seemingly trivial details about the face cloth. Lazarus had worn this cloth on his own face. It had some significance to him. Now, after the resurrection morning, the next mention of the disciple whom Jesus loved is in John 21, verse 2. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Okay? There's seven disciples named or unnamed here. We got two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." They said, "And we will also come with you." And they went out and got in the boat that night, and they caught nothing. Two of those who were present are not named, which is, again, consistent with the author's practice of not naming himself. Well, how do we know that he was there? I mean, the other disciple, could it be talking about some other disciples? I mean, he mentions two of them that he doesn't name. Well, if you just drop down to verse 7, you find out he was there. "That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter." So we know he's there, but he doesn't name himself. He was present. Now, let's go back to the author's list of who is there. The sons of Zebedee are there. Who's that? James and John. So John is there, and so is the other disciple whom Jesus loved. John cannot be the disciple whom Jesus loved. They're both there, and they're both named. At the end of the fourth gospel, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he's telling him what kind of death he's going to experience. And notice Peter's response in 21:20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, one who had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this guy?" I mean, Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, "Peter, here's what's going to happen to you. Here's how you're going to die." And Peter's response is, "What about Lazarus? What about Lazarus? What has that got to do with anything?" So Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." You know, this is a preteristic verse. Do you see that? Jesus saying, "If I want Lazarus to remain alive until I come, what's that to you?" Would Jesus say that if his coming was thousands of years away? It's going to be a real old guy time I show up, people. Notice verse 23. "This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say he wouldn't die, but only, if I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you?" Now listen, something about this other disciple caused some or all the disciples who were present to jump to the erroneous conclusion that Jesus' words, "If I want him to remain until I come," meant that that disciple shouldn't die. The rumor that the disciple should not die didn't spring from a misunderstanding of what Jesus said. Because he repeats what he said again, word for word. If they were misunderstanding what he said, he would have changed it up a little so you could understand what he said. The error happened because of whom Jesus was speaking about. I'm sure that Peter and the rest of the disciples knew that this individual was Lazarus. He'd already been brought back from the dead. In this case, a reason for one or more of those jumping to this conclusion was suddenly became evident. Since Jesus had already raised Lazarus from the dead, those who knew that Lazarus was the subject of his words in John 21, 22 through 23, had mistakenly interpreted Jesus' words to mean that Lazarus would be exempted from having to undergo another physical death. People, I think the text is very clear if you compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, I think that you would agree that the raising of Lazarus from the dead was a profound, profound event in the life of Jesus. A profound event. I mean, we saw what happened because of it. Jews were believing. The leaders wanted to kill him. I mean, he was a celebrity. Yet this remarkable miracle is missing from all the synoptics. They don't talk about it. They don't even offer a hint as to this miracle. They never mentioned that Jesus had a friend named Lazarus that he loved. Now consider that Matthew was probably an eyewitness at the raising of Lazarus. This was surely a powerful, unforgettable experience. Yet Matthew left this out when he wrote the gospel. Lazarus was big news. So why is it that the other Gospels fail to mention any of this? Strangely enough, by the way, can't answer that question. They don't mention it. I got my theories. You know, my theory is I think there was rivalry between the Galilean disciples and the Judean disciples. You say, well, they're Christians. How could... Listen, we know the Galilean disciples had rivalry among themselves. Can I sit at your right hand, your left? You know, they were always, who's going to be the greatest? You know, so it's not hard to believe that there's a little... And even that's what, you know, when he's... I can see him when he's talking to Peter and saying, Peter, here's how you're going to die. He looks over and says, what about him? In other words, hey, I'm going to die. What's he going to do? You know, I mean, I can almost see this rivalry. That's just an opinion. That's worth nothing. But it's just an opinion that I have. Why? But I mean, it's so speaks out to us that he's missing. But something else I think that's really strange is that, again, as I said, that the disciple Jesus loved, he's not found in any of those Gospels either. Both the Lazarus and this guy are missing. Is that just a coincidence? They don't talk about Lazarus. They don't talk about a disciple whom Jesus loved. They don't mention it. All right, so if the text is so clear, as I think it is, how did the fourth gospel ever come to be attributed to John? Well, a man named John, not the son of Zebedee, could very well have edited this book, and tradition seems to lean in this direction. Although the beloved disciple is claimed as the source of the book, that doesn't necessarily mean he's the actual writer. Most scholars are in agreement that John 21 makes clear that while the beloved disciple is said to have written down some of the gospel traditions, he is no longer alive, at least when this last chapter is written. And that's why in verse 24 it says, we know that his witness is true. That's kind of a dead giveaway that someone other than the disciple who Jesus loved put this gospel in its final form and added this appendix. And this might explain something else. Whoever put these memoirs of the disciple that Jesus loved together probably is the one who called him that. I mean, in this time, you know, Jesus stressed humility. And it kind of sounds funny to say, I'm the disciple Jesus loved. That doesn't, I know, just kind of doesn't sound real humble. But if it's true, it's true, I guess. But I don't know, maybe he didn't call himself that. Maybe that wasn't a self-designation. Maybe the writer who took his memoirs and put them together, he gave him that honorific title because that's... he recognized that's who he was. Well, my position at the present time, I say the present time is because you never know what's going to happen, what information God will reveal to you, is that Lazarus not only wrote the Gospel of John, I'm clear on that, I think he also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the epistles. And that explains the similarities. They were also edited by this man, John, who was called the elder. And we see that in John the elder. He doesn't give his name, but the elder. And I think he put those together also just as he did the gospel. And that's why the similarities are so strong in between them. Now, what's the big deal about this anyway? Who cares? Who wrote it? Well, hopefully this study is a wake-up call for us to be Bereans. That's, to me, what I want you to get out of it more than anything is that it is our responsibility to search the Scriptures and not to rely on what others have said. You know, we have to stop relying on scholars to do our homework. Okay? We have to. Because here's what happens. A scholar comes up with something. So he maybe, you know, who knows? He comes up with something off the wall. Scholars after him read him. Oh, he's great, man. Look what he said. Yeah, I believe that too. And all of a sudden, the error is just carried on down through the ages. You know, that error is carried on long enough, and now all of a sudden, it's historic tradition in the church. Well, bless God, maybe somebody should have went back to the Bible instead of reading everybody else. But I think that's what happens over and over. We hear something, we buy it, successive generations buy it. Nobody does their homework. Nobody goes back to the Scriptures. We figure these guys are smarter than us. They wouldn't make a mistake. It's time we get back to the text, to examining everything we hear in light of the text. Let the text speak. It is the only inspired thing we have. The scholars aren't inspired. The writers aren't inspired. The Word of God is. Let me close this morning again with the words of J.I. Packer. We may never assume the completion. People, that is so right on. We have to test what we believe. In other words, what he's saying, be a Berean. Be a Berean. Everything you hear, everything you come in contact with, examine it. Now, in light of that, here's what your position should be this morning. Your position shouldn't be, that's right, I'm on board. No, your position should be, wow, that's some good information. Let me go see if it bears witness to the Scripture. See, if you buy something immediately, you're foolish. If you reject something immediately, you're foolish. Your job is to take the information, go do the research, and then make a conclusion. Be a Berean. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to spend time in your Word. Lord, I'm just excited, Lord. It is eye-opening to me. It is challenging to me. You know, I wonder, Lord, how many other things I've missed. God, I ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth of the Word of God. May we be diligent in our studies. May we be Bereans. May we be so familiar with the text that error comes to light very quickly in our mind. Lord, teach us. And Father, as we learn the truth of your Word, may we understand that foremost, above all, as your disciples, you have called us to love. And may the character of our life be that people know who we are. They know that we are your disciples by our love. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? No. To clarify, I believe the Gospel of John and the Epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, were all written by Lazarus. I believe they were edited by a man named John. Not John, the son of Zebedee. Okay? Another John who calls himself the Elder. And there's church tradition to back that up, if that matters to anybody. I mean, I spent my whole time trying to slam church tradition, then I appeal to it. That sounds almost a little foolish as I say it, but I guess what I'm saying is I'm not pulling this out of my hat. You know, there are some early writers who talk about this elder John who, you know, and it's not unlikely that someone edited this text, and that's why there would be so many familiar sayings. The same person did it all. I think Lazarus, you know, clearly laid this out. And I'll tell you, you know, to me, I read that book differently now. I read that book from a, you know, perspective that's very different. This is written by a man who experienced firsthand resurrection from the dead. This is by a man who was so close to Jesus that he was the only person ever called someone Jesus loved. It gives us tremendous insight. And as, like I said, as you read this, you'll find as you read John that there's all the Zebedee passages are missing. The calling of the sons of Zebedee, the transfiguration, the prayer in the garden. All the Zebedee passages are not in John. And as you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the Lazarus passages are missing from them. I think it gives a total different insight of the same picture from people who have wholly different backgrounds. A Judean disciple, a Galilean disciple. Food for thought. Anybody else? Lane.
I just had a quick question about the trial of Corinth.
Uh-huh. Uh, Lane's question is about the Shroud of Turin. Is it, you know, because the scripture talks about two different pieces, does that disprove it? I don't know. I mean, there was a face cloth that they covered the face with, and they would wrap them in linen. The emphasis on the Shroud of Turin is they're trying to prove that, you know, this is the actual cloth that Jesus rose from. My response to that is, big deal. Okay? I fear of those things because men worship them. Men love to worship things. And if we found out this is the actual cloth, people would be over there worshiping the cloth instead of the God who rose from the dead. And that's why those things bother me. You know, the Catholic Church has enough pieces, wooden pieces of the cross, to build an apartment complex. You know, all these pieces of the cross, you know, we don't need that stuff. To me, that's why the Ark of the Covenant is missing. If it was here, we'd be worshiping it. God doesn't want that. So it's kind of insignificant. I don't know if the text does disprove that or not. But, you know, and it's interesting reading to read of that shroud. But like I said, my faith comes from the text, not from, you know, I'm not an evidentialist. I don't need you to show me some evidence so I believe. I'm a presuppositionalist. I believe God wrote the Bible. That's my presupposition. The Bible's the Word of God. Everything that I believe comes out of that. Whereas an evidentialist would have to say, well, I need some evidence to back up. My evidence is right here, people. That's all I need. Anybody else? We done? Okay, listen. Now, I don't know where we're going to go from here. It's a tough place to be in. Like you that were here last week when I quoted Lazarus 3:16. I don't know. I fight these things, so I don't know how you deal with this. But I think it's just important that we understand. The scripture is real clear. And again, my main point is here, how easily we can be led down a path that is so clearly not biblical. So think about that. All right, folks, have a great week. Appreciate you being here. Go tell everybody about Lazarus 3:16.